Going to preach long tonight now because I've got full batteries. Revelation chapter 3. Wasn't the singing great tonight? I saw one of the young fellas here, he was blocking his ears like that. Don't resist it, young man. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue our exposition in the book of Revelation chapter 3 on the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read all the verses again for the final message in the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Keep this verse in mind tonight as I share some scriptures that relate to the pre-tribulation rapture. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Our great and heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the singing tonight because, Father, you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us voices to sing unto thee. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have given us the wonderful gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that he would be magnified tonight. I pray, Lord, you'd help me to preach your word. You'd enable me, empty me of self, and help me to preach truth. Father, we love truth. You said you will sanctify us by thy truth. So help us to be sanctified by the wonderful truth that you are coming for us soon, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd bound Satan far from this place tonight. If there be anyone here that doesn't know yet the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would resist no longer, that they would repent today, tonight, Lord, and receive you as their Savior. Father, work on them now in their hearts. Prepare their hearts for the preaching of your word. May they not leave this building without speaking to someone about how they can know for certain they're going to spend eternity in heaven with you. Pray, Father, you'd bless the preaching of your word now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the church in Philadelphia, and the first message we looked at was the Lord's introduction to this church. And we saw that God is the one who is holy and true. We were reminded that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that holds the key of David. He is the one who has all the authority. We can trust him for the resources that we need to serve him in this wicked age that we're living in. We looked at the Lord's investigation of the church and we saw their service for the Lord. We saw their strength in that they had no strength at all unless they were to rely and depend upon God Almighty to strengthen them with might in the inner man. We saw their submission to the word of God, that they had kept the word of God. They were observant to his word and they were obedient to his word also. And we saw that these were Christians who were steadfast in their service for the Lord. They're steadfast in their Christianity. And this was a work of God that was taking place in the church in Philadelphia. There is no condemnation to this church. I remind you, God can be pleased with a church today, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. There are still churches who love the Lord and want to live for the Lord in these last days. And this church here in Philadelphia was a wonderful church. It would have been fantastic to be a part of their church, although there was some severe persecution that was taking place. For the name of Jesus Christ, he said, and thou hast not denied my name. But you know what? When the Lord gets to this church and he writes a letter, or asks John to write the letter, he is going to let them know a word of comfort. I am going to intervene into this world. Yes, we know that God is in control, but soon he is going to make himself known to this world. He is going to intervene. We who have received him as Christ, we know him as our Lord and Savior, but he's going to make himself known to this wicked world. The title of this message is The Church in Philadelphia, The Lord's Intervention. I want us to look at this title under three headings tonight. It will be a day of recompense. It will be a day of rapture. And it will be a day of rest, or you could say a day of rejoicing, whichever one you like. But today we're going to look at the first one, a day of recompense. The Bible says there, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I want you to notice firstly the recipients of the recompense. We see here that Christ says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You see, in the city of Philadelphia, there were these people who were professing to themselves to be Jews. Whether they were actually Jews by nationality or just claiming it, I don't know, because it does say that they're saying that they're Jews, but they're lying. Deception is one thing, but to lie is another thing. Perhaps these people knew that what they were doing was a lie, but they were saying, yeah, we're Jews. We're part of the chosen race of God. But it could really and likely be that they were Jews, naturally, but they weren't Jews in sincerity because they had rejected the Messiah. And those that were in the church in Philadelphia had received the Messiah that they had rejected, and that they saw these Christians as those who were the object of God's love, and they wanted to persecute them because they hated this Jesus. And unfortunately, some of the greatest persecution that took place in the first century was at the hands of Jews that hated the Messiah. But God comes here and says, and Christ writes to this church, there is going to be a day of recompense, and there will be people who will have to pay for their persecution against Christ. Now, we're not excited about people suffering judgment. We're not to be excited about that. We're to grieve the fact that people are going to be judged. But let it be known, God is still on the throne, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It is a fact of the scripture that God deals with sin. Now, the recipients of the recompense were the Jews, but we saw that the source of their influence was Satan himself, because God says that these were of the synagogue of Satan. We were reminded in the second message that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare, this Christian life. There is a spiritual realm that we don't see, but they are hating on the word of God being preached. They hate Christians because they're doing the work of Satan. And unfortunately, he uses people to do his work. But recompense is going to come. One man said this about these people. The statement reveals to us where the real conflict comes from. The meaning is that though they were of Jewish extraction and boasted much of being Jews, yet they were really under the influence of Satan, and their assemblages deserved to be called his synagogue. He says, behold, I will make these people, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, I do not believe that they're going to come and bow before our feet and worship us. It is my personal opinion that this is referring to the day when they're going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment, and they're going to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we who are the object of his love will be there in his presence, and they will bow down before God and acknowledge him for who he is and acknowledge us as the Lamb's bride. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 to 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you haven't bowed your knee today, one day you will. I suggest to you that you bow your knee tonight. Bow your knee before you cross over into eternity. It would be a tragedy for you to end up into a lost eternity. And let me tell you, when I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I haven't regretted it and I haven't recovered from it. The bride of Christ will be in his presence. These people will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, the recipients of the recompense, the reason for the recompense. It says there, and to know that I have loved thee. What precious words. The Lord Jesus Christ telling this church and to us, and to know that I have loved thee. When God brings the recompense, these people will have to admit and they will have to acknowledge that we were people that God loved. Do you know that God loves you? You know, people speak about love. We've heard it preached a few times. God loves you. In a world where there is lack of love, lack of true love, it is important for us to understand that God loves you. And I thought about this. You and I have been the object of God's love for all eternity. I mean, God is all-knowing. He knows the past from the future. He knows. He's been there. And he has always had you and I on his mind and on his heart. We have always, for all eternity, been the object of God's love. I think that is such a wonderful truth. The Bible says in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Why do people reject this love? Why do people reject the love of Christ? Here's the answer. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, people don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ because they love their sin. They're not willing to give their sin up. They're not willing to repent, which is a Bible term, by the way. They're not willing to repent of their sin and give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. The God of heaven and earth loves you and you reject it. It's incredible that people reject this love. The Bible says in Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This recompense will come upon these people who persecuted God's people. They persecuted the children of the king. There has to be recompense. God loves these people too. He wanted them to come and know him, but they resisted. They rejected Christ. God gave them a free will, and they chose, with the will that God gave them, to reject him. God's not a Calvinist. It's a day of recompense. Number two, it's a day of rapture. The Bible says in verse 10 there, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, we saw in our last message how faithful this church was in regards to God's work and how they had kept God's word. And God brings further clarification to us what he was referring to. Jesus said, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." Now, some take this phrase to mean that they were faithful and obedient to the command of God to endure patiently. Some take it to mean that being faithful to the example that Christ had set for us in his life of patience and endurance. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but God is pleased with it. And whatever it be, they were faithful nonetheless. And because of their faithfulness, which is and ought to be a characteristic of all Christians, God is about to assure them that the day of rapture could happen at any moment. He is going to comfort them with the truth of the rapture. Now, although you do not see the word rapture here, by the end of it, I hope you'll see that there is the rapture there. I want you to notice, firstly, the promise of his coming. The promise of his coming, because he says, "Behold, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." And verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly." The context is very clearly that Christ is going to deliver these believers from the hour of the tribulation, and he's going to do so by coming quickly to take them out of this world. I want you to notice, under this, the promise of his coming, he is coming to deliver us, notice this, from the hour of the tribulation. It's important for us to understand it. He says, "I am coming to deliver you from the hour of tribulation." The words here in the Greek are tereo ek, and the word tereo means keep, and the word ek means out of. It means I will keep you from. Many people disagree with this and say you cannot put this on this text and say that Christ is going to take us believers out of this world and keep us from the hour of temptation. You're abusing the scriptures. And they try and bring up John 17 verse 15 and say this is the only other place where those words are used, and it's not in the context of being delivered from. I disagree with them. John 17 verse 15, Jesus Christ prayed, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest," notice this, "keep them from evil." That's the words tereo ek. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think that Christ wants us to be preserved in evil, or to be immersed in evil but have some sort of protection? Or does he want us to be completely delivered out of it? I mean, we have been translated from the darkness, the kingdom of this dark world, into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are people who have been delivered from sin, and there is no way that Christ is praying, "I pray that you help them to persevere in the midst of evil." He is saying, "I'm not going to take them out of the world," out of, that's the word ek as well, "but I'm going to pray that you keep them from, keep them out of the evil influence in your life." A similar Greek construction is this. There is a word that also means deliverance, and it's the word which means salvation. It's the Greek word sozo. But in John 12, verse 27, Jesus Christ prayed before the hour of his crucifixion, when he was going to bear the wrath of Almighty God and the sins of our sins upon himself to pay for our sin. He said this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Was the Lord Jesus Christ asking for his Father to help him to persevere through the crucifixion? Or was he asking his Father, the possibility of asking his Father, "Deliver me completely out of this hour"? He says, "But for this cause I came unto this hour." He knew the will of his Father and he was going to do it. But he could have prayed, "Deliver me out of this hour," and he would never have faced the crucifixion. So when we come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," it is not teaching that Christ is going to protect us within the time of the tribulation period. He's going to deliver us completely. He's going to completely remove us from the hour, literally the hour of the tribulation. The tribulation. Not just tribulation that we suffer as Christians, but a specific tribulation that has been mentioned in other parts of the scriptures. David Cloud says, "This clearly refers to the hour of the tribulation described in Revelation 6-18, and the historical church of Philadelphia did not live to see that day. Ultimately, it looks down to the long corridor of time to the church age congregations that serve Christ faithfully in the midst of the terrible apostasy and compromise described in 2 Timothy chapter 3-4. This church was promised complete deliverance. Now, if the promise in verse 10 was only for Christians to be preserved through the tribulation, what comfort is in this? You have suffered greatly. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now you, the Church of Philadelphia, I'm going to send you guys through the tribulation period. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, could you imagine the Bible prophecy conference there in the Baptist Church of Philadelphia? I mean, could you imagine the guest speaker? What's your title, brother? Oh, the Antichrist is coming to a town near you. What's your title, brother? Revelation 13:7. This is the verse that we're going to have as a theme. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Oh, that's such a comfort. that the Antichrist is going to overcome us, it's not a comfort at all. But Christ is writing to this church, because of your faithfulness, there's a word of comfort. I am going to deliver you from the hour of tribulation. Now, some might say, well, your faith is weak. You're not willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, I haven't got the martyr mentality where I'm going to go out of my way to be killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the will of God, I accept it. And I will die for him by his grace. I'm not going to look forward to something like that. It's a tragedy. Anyone who has kids, if they were post-tribulationists, could you imagine the fear that they would have for their kids as the thought of the hailstones coming down and the world being burnt up? There would be absolute, there would be a real fear in their hearts. No comfort at all. Well, you're just not willing to die for the Lord. I'm not scared to die. I know where I'm going to go. I'm not scared to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. So he's coming to deliver us from the hour of tribulation. He is coming to deliver us from the horrors of the tribulation. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This word try is peirazo in the Greek, and Kenneth Woost, who's a Greek scholar, says this: the word meant in the first place to pierce, search, attempt. Then it came to mean to try or to test intentionally and with the purpose of discovering what good or evil or what power or weakness was in a person or thing. But the fact that men so often break down under this test gave peirazo a predominant sense of putting to proof with the intention and the hope that the one put to test may break down under the test. And Christ is going to take this time and he's going to try the people that dwell upon the earth with absolute judgment. There will be some who will be saved. And this temptation will expose that. But there'll be some who will show exactly what's in their heart. And this trial will reveal that even when the sun is scorching them, they're going to shake their fist at God and they're going to blaspheme the name of God instead of coming to him and being forgiven for their sins. It's going to come upon all the world, it says. This is a global intervention. This is not just for the area of Philadelphia. This was a global, and this has never, ever been seen in history. Some people like to think that this was during the Roman era when they were in control, the Roman Empire, but it's never, ever been seen because it says here, it shall come upon all the world. Now, again, some people try and refute this and say the word world doesn't actually have to mean all the world, and they're actually correct in some regards because it can refer to the Roman Empire at that time. I'll give you an example of this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we see that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Notice this, that all the world should be taxed. It was a time when all the world, the then known world of the Roman Empire, should be taxed. And the word there is the same as what is in our text today in Revelation. But it also can refer to all the inhabitants of the world. For example, in Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. It is in this context that the word world is used. It's referring to a global intervention by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It shall come upon all the world. Now, if you remember the three divisions that were in the book of Revelation, there was chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. This was John seeing a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see the things which are, which speak of the church age in chapters 2 to 3, and we see that in seven different churches, it pictures the whole church age. But when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, we see that John is told to come up hither, which is the rapture, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hereafter what, you ask? Hereafter the church age. And if the church age ends, then it would be very awkward if the church was still here. The church will be gone, and this is going to come upon all the world. This phrase, to them that dwell upon the earth, strengthens this view of a global judgment because it refers to the unsaved world at that time. We see that when we read about the two witnesses that were killed in Revelation 11, verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, the two witnesses that were killed. They shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, referring to unsaved people. The Antichrist will be worshipped by these same people in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we see that this phrase, them that dwell upon the earth, is referring to the unsaved world at that time, and that is who the judgment is going to come upon. But by the way, even with the church gone, I believe there's still going to be a distinction between Israel, God's people, and the inhabitants of the earth. We see this in Isaiah 26, verses 20 to 21. He says, come, my people, this is Israel, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So we can see that this title is referring to those who are unsaved, and the judgment is going to come. The horrors are going to come upon these people, and Christ has promised us that we will be delivered from the hour of temptation, but also from the horrors of the temptation. What a tremendous encouragement that is to us, and a comfort. That's the promise for his coming, the preparation for his coming. As we heard Pastor Dan Weston preach this morning, we need to be ready for the Lord's coming. So today, I want to focus now on this. We are not going to go through the day of recompense here. We're not going to go through the day of reckoning on these people, but God wants us to look for the day of the rapture and to live our lives in light of his coming. I want you to notice, firstly, under the preparation for his coming, number one, to keep looking for him. It says there, behold, I come quickly. Words that have been so dear to the heart of persecuted Christians throughout all the centuries. I come quickly. Christ is coming quickly. This speaks of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and it could happen at any moment. By the way, there's a difference between his immediate return, meaning he's coming tonight, or his imminent return. We don't know when he's coming. His imminent return has been, we've been waiting for it for 2,000 years. Well, the church has been waiting for it for 2,000 years, but it's still imminent. Nothing else has to happen. We don't have to see the Antichrist. We don't have to see the tribulation. Christ's coming is imminent, and we need to keep looking for him, because it will have a purifying effect on our life. When James wrote his epistle to Christians who were grudging against one another, he used the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to stir them to get their hearts right with God. In James chapter 5, verse 7 to 8, he said, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Look at this. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If you're grudging against believers, that ought to stir your heart to get right with God and to stop grudging against believers. The word draweth nigh there is in the perfect tense, and it means an action which was completed before James wrote his epistle and which continues on in that completed state. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's still drawing nigh. It's begun and it's on its way. It could be tonight. The church in Thessalonica, they had this same wonderful truth committed to their heart, because it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And look at this, or listen to this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's speaking of the wrath of the tribulation period in that context. But it says there, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This in the Greek is literally saying to wait up. It is to wait up with an expectancy that it could be at any moment. Jesus Christ could come at any moment. I don't know if I've said it enough tonight. Jesus Christ could come tonight. We need to be ready to keep looking for him. Secondly, to keep living for him. Because it says there, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's a wonder that Christ would save us in the first place, but he wants to reward us. He commands them, hold fast. This means to grasp. It means to hold fast, not to discard or let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. I mean, this church of little strength would have found great comfort in these words, because if the God of heaven commanded them to do something, they would have known that he would enable them to do so. And we need to hold fast our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast his word, and not to give up the wonderful truths of God's word. Hold fast. He cautions them that no man take thy crown. You can lose a crown that God wants to reward you with, so you can glorify him with. You can lose it. That no man take thy crown. This church had a testimony that they were observant and obedient to God's word. They had a testimony that they were faithful under the trial of persecution from those who opposed the name of Christ. They had a testimony of their allegiance to Christ, but now they are cautioned not to forget that we must appear before Christ at his bema seat. It is on this day Christ will reward his servants. What a motive it is for us to serve him faithfully, that we will be rewarded and be given the opportunity to cast our crowns before his worthy feet for all eternity. Keep looking for him and keep living for him. We must be faithful. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:5, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We must be faithful by his grace, by his strength, by the indwelling Christ living in us and through us, so that he would be rewarded, that he would reward us, and that he would have the crowns from us cast at his feet. Harry Ironside points out something very interesting here. It's almost like a side note, but he said, observe that the warning is let no man take thy crown, and it is not let no man take thy life or thy salvation. That is eternally secure in Christ. Being born of God, I cannot lose my salvation, but if I'm not a faithful servant, he says, I may lose my crown. We are eternally secure in Christ, forgiven people. But he says you can lose your crown. That would be an absolute tragedy, to lose a crown that could have been used to serve, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have seen that it will be a day of recompense, a day of rapture. Thirdly, it will be a day of rest. But like I said, it could be a day of rejoicing, because there will be a lot of rejoicing. The Bible says there, him that overcometh, in verse 12, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. The overcomer will have a day to rejoice. It will be a day of rest. When the persecutions come and the attacks from satanic influences, we will get to heaven and it will be a day of perfect rest. I look forward to the day. And it says here, him that overcometh. Well, who are these people? Is this some elite group of people, of those who withstood the attacks of the evil one and persevered and kept going, and they were overcoming and they overcame eventually, and they are the ones who will partake in this? I submit to you that the overcomer is anyone here who has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are referred to as an overcomer. If you haven't received Christ, you are overcome. You are overcome by your sin and the deception of the devil. The Bible says in 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This word is also used to contrast the believer's eternity with the unbeliever's eternity. Revelation 21, verses 6 to 7, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Here is the contrast. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and notice this, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But it is used, this phrase, him that overcometh, to conclude the letters to each of the seven churches. Each and every one of them receives this word, him that overcometh. And there are certain promises mentioned to each of the churches that will be enjoyed by all those who are believers. The important part for us to make note of is this: it is not those who are in church that will receive the promises, but those who are in Christ. I want you to notice under the day of rest, the place of our rest. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, pillars in ancient times were erected to honor great leaders. And it's in God's temple that we will be living testimonies or monuments of his work, his own work in our lives. And he will be honored by making us pillars in his temple. And he shall go no more out. It has the idea of a permanence there. There's a stability there. You know, to keep this in its historical context, there was an earthquake in 17 AD that caused the loss of many lives, the destruction of many buildings. And unfortunately, what happened was, because of this earthquake, many of those would not live within the city of Philadelphia. They would come in perhaps for their occupation, but they would go out to live in their houses outside of the city. But Christ is coming to them and comforting them. There will be no need for that. I'll place you right in the midst of where I dwell. It will be a place of stability, a place of safety when we are there. Think about the earthquake just recently in Turkey, which, by the way, is not far from the city of Philadelphia. That earthquake, to this day, apparently has caused the loss of lives about 50,000 people. 50,000 people in a predominantly Muslim nation. What does that mean? They died likely without the Lord Jesus Christ. 50,000 people in a moment's time entered into a lost eternity. But Christ uses this and tells us where the place of our rest will be, and it will be in his presence, and we will have a place of stability and safety. What a comfort. The privilege of our rest. It says, we will be eternally identified with the Creator, because it says, and I will write upon him the name of my God. This speaks of the Father. His name written on us signifies ownership. He owns us. The Bible says in Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. In this privilege, we will be eternally identified with the Creator. We will be eternally identified with the city. And the name of the city of my God will be written on us, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. This speaks of our heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of this city, and as citizens, we will have the right to dwell in his presence. But right now, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. But we look forward to that day when we're going to be in his presence. Citizens of heaven, dwelling with him in our home. We will be eternally identified with Christ. This is the last sub-point. And I will write upon him my new name. I will write upon him my new name. I thought about it. I studied it. And trying to figure out what this new name is. And do you know what conclusion I had to what his name means here? This is great insight. I have absolutely no idea. But it's going to be special. Because the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals who he is. And perhaps there is going to be some other aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to hear and live and to know about his name for all eternity. What a wonderful thing that we're going to have his new name written upon us. A new revelation that we will have, a side of the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps that we have never seen. I don't know. I don't want to speculate. But in conclusion of the Philadelphian series here, at the beginning of this series, I said that my hope was that you and I would learn to love the Lord, live for the Lord, listen to the Lord, learn of the Lord, lean upon the Lord, look for the Lord in these last days. But if these things are not characteristic of your life or your church's life, then you cannot say you are a Philadelphian-type Christian or church. That is a challenge to us tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray, Father, by your grace and by your working in us, that you would be pleased with our service and our lives that we live for you. Help us, Lord, to be emptied of self, to die to self, to take up our cross and to follow thee, that you would be glorified all in all. And we look forward to that day, the wonderful promises that we have in this text, a lot of horrors that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that are coming on the people, but we have a wonderful comfort of the rapture. And we look forward to that day and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.